Well, it's good to be with you again in this second service of this series throughout this week. And thankful to Mr. Cranston for his words of welcome, and thankful to the Lord for the opportunity of coming to bring his word and to minister to this congregation during these meetings of this week. And I am glad to see you here tonight. I trust you'll pray for me and for the meetings, that the Lord will bless them richly, and that the Holy Spirit will indeed come among us as we come around His Word and we worship the Lord and consider the message that He has given for every one of these services. They are basically dealing with the matter of contending for the faith. You have that exhortation given to the Lord's people in Jude verse 3. It is like many other similar exhortations that you have throughout the Word of God. We are to defend the Lord's name. We are to lift up the truth of the gospel, no matter what it may cost us or who may be against it, and seek to honour and glorify the Lord Jesus. And that involves much by way of looking at the scriptures and seeing how the Word of God teaches on these matters, and I will be doing that right through the rest of the week. So if you're able to come, I would encourage you to do so every night. It will be important to follow up night by night as we look at this particular line of thought. And so tomorrow night, the subject is God's man in the den of lions. And we all know who that, of course, is. That's Daniel. It really will be a follow-up from tonight, because both tonight's message and tomorrow night's is, each message is found here in Daniel. And so that's the subject for tomorrow night, God's man in the den of lions. Looking at Daniel as a figure who was under severe threat, and yet who stood so firmly and so truly for the Lord in that situation. Tuesday night, contending with false prophets. In 1 John chapter 4, we have a very important passage at the start of the chapter where really the Lord says to the believer, you're not to believe everything that you hear, but rather you are to test what you hear by the scriptures and by a particular standard, and that standard is Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And we need to know what that means and see what the Lord is really saying there. So if you want to have more light on that subject and what it is to contend with false prophets, then that is Tuesday evening. Wednesday, the imperative of preaching the word. Thursday, the church's confession of faith. You know, there are some bodies that say we don't need a confession of faith, we just have the Bible. But the ironic thing is the Bible teaches that you should have a confession of faith. And we have one in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, the church's confession of faith. And then finally, Friday night, the will of the Lord, Christ alone. That brings us to a great climax, because it's only Jesus Christ who alone is to be the focus of all that we believe and all that we seek to do with regard to the Lord's work and the Lord's cause. So this is the theme through the week and the different aspects of it. And may the Lord be with us as we gather together and we worship Him. So we're turning this evening to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And I want to read from verse number 13 right down to the verse number 30. Close of the chapter. It's important that we read all of these verses, because they certainly set before us an entire view that we want to consider, and I want to read the whole passage. The background to it, of course, is in the first 12 verses of the chapter, and you could read those maybe sometime later on tonight, but we'll read from verse number 13 of Daniel chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. Now Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. That means we're not anxious, we're not worried. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of his own precious and infallible word. Before we come to the message, let's just again bow in prayer for a moment. Let's unite our hearts together and we will ask the Lord's help. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already, and we pray, O God, that thou wilt come even nearer to us and intensify the sense of the presence of God in this little meeting house tonight. We pray that thou wilt settle us, thou wilt come among us, and thou wilt touch our hearts as we wait on thee. And let us hear thy voice, let us understand thy word. Lord, have a word in season for every individual, and come and bless us now as we wait upon our God. Lord, speak to our hearts, glorify thine own name. Use the word to encourage the saints, to instruct them and to enlighten them. And may the Spirit of God take the things of the Lord and bear them home to our hearts even this very night. Hear us, we pray. Give help from on high. We'll give thee the glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now the text I want to draw to your attention that is really a springboard, as it were, to look at much in this chapter is verse number 25. And it says, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now this verse is central to this entire chapter. It is therefore central to the experience of the three heroes who figure so prominently in the story that the chapter records for us. The three individuals are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were brothers in faith to Daniel, and they were his colleagues in the captivity there in Babylon. Along with Daniel, these three men had been carried away from their homeland, from Jerusalem, from Judah, to Babylon. And as he was, they belonged to the royal line that resided in the tribe of Judah. And so they were choice young men. Upon being brought to Babylon, it was quickly recognized by their overseers that they, like Daniel, were young men with great abilities and with many gifts and high intelligence. And they possessed abilities, therefore, of different kinds that made them, in the eyes of their Babylonian overlords, choice candidates for certain realms and certain positions in the affairs of the kingdom. And so no sooner had they arrived in Babylon than the grooming of these young men began to prepare them for what their captors saw them gifted to become and to do in Babylonian affairs. An attempt was made to assimilate them right into Babylonian culture by giving them certain names. Their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they were changed respectively to the names that we know so well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Reference to these friends of Daniel is found only in the first three chapters of this particular prophecy. And thereafter, they are never mentioned again, that is, by name in this book, or even mentioned at all. And there's only one other place where there is an allusion to them, or a reference of a sort to them, and we'll see that a little later tonight. And so, after the first three chapters, as it were, they disappear from the scene of time, from the stage on which they appeared, as it were, so briefly, and yet so illustriously, when we read this particular chapter. The focus on them in these three chapters, Daniel chapters 1 to 3, is because of their association with this man Daniel himself. In chapter 1, they are associated with him in his determination not to defile himself by eating the king's meat or by drinking the king's wine. In chapter 2, they are associated with this man Daniel in the place of prayer, where they together seek God for the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And of course, that interpretation was given by the Lord as these three men, along with Daniel, prayed and sought the face of their God. But here in chapter 3, they are seen without Daniel. Daniel's not in view in this chapter. And so we come to a point where they witness for and they serve their God with great fervor, with great faithfulness, and with great determination, even though their leader and their companion is not in view. But you see, to notice how they act and remain steadfast without Daniel is very clearly part of the divine plan for them. As it were, they have now come of age. They've been trained up along with Daniel. Daniel would obviously be the leader of that little band and the one who was so highly gifted among them. But they have now come to the point where they have come into their own as far as the things of God are concerned. Up to this moment, they have moved in the shadow of Daniel. But now they move on to the center of the stage. They are ready now for what lies before them in terms of what we find in this chapter. And that means that by the grace of God and in the situation in which they find themselves, they truly prove themselves to be heroes of the faith. And so, while they are never seen again beyond this point in time, when they do vacate the stage that is set up in chapter 3 and in which we see them operate in such a marvelous manner, they leave behind them a very clear testimony of fidelity to the Lord's name and of love with regard to the Lord's cause. Now, it's because of the events recorded in this chapter that these three men are known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you look at the first two chapters sometime and read through them, where you do meet these men, you will find that they are referred to in those chapters far more often under their Jewish names than under their Babylonian names. But now in chapter 3, it is exclusively under their Babylonian titles that they appear. It would seem in this fashion that the Spirit of God is revealing something very important. And it's this, that though the Babylonians had changed their names, they couldn't change their nature. They could not change what these men actually were in terms of their spiritual nature and their godly character. And so we could sum up this chapter by saying that it records the story of three men of God. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to use their Babylonian names, facing the fiercest pressure to forsake their God, to abandon the truth, and yet they refuse to move one iota. They completely and utterly are against what is suggested to them, and they stand fearlessly faithful to their God, and they win the victory, as the chapter shows us. Now, from that perspective, Daniel chapter 3 has an enduring message for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all time, and certainly for us today in our generation. It has always been and always will be the lot of God's people to come under pressure, to turn away from the truth. When you speak of the subject of contending for the faith, let us keep in mind that that very command in Jude verse 3 is of such a nature that it infers and implies that there's pressure to turn away from the faith concerning which we are commanded to contend. You can't be involved in contending for the faith and not face pressure of the fiercest kind, even to abandon that faith and turn away from the one who is the very center of it, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's people, the Lord's church, has always been under pressure. We talk about tribulation. The Bible does. The word tribulation means pressure. That's the sense of the word. Many people perhaps would try to analyze that word or think about it in their own minds as a word that signifies physical persecution, so much so I've been put to death, and that's involved. But basically, the word signifies pressure, the word tribulation. And therefore, when we think about these three men in Daniel 3, they were going through a period of tribulation where pressure was put on them. Pressure of the most intense form to turn from the Lord, to abandon what they believed and what they knew to be right. and to submit themselves to the religion that Nebuchadnezzar had invented and was forming around him himself and was wanting everybody to espouse. That is what we see in this chapter. And therefore, we're looking at a chapter that has a lot to say to us today. Because, brethren and sisters, there is the building of the one world church. There is pressure upon all who really know and love the Lord to submit to that force that's brought against their minds and their souls, and to surrender everything that they know to be right and true as far as the revelation of the Bible is concerned, and go along with everyone else, go along with other churches and other movements, and go in the direction of forming more and more and pursuing more and more the goal of having a religion that is really and truly false in every way we regard it, every way we examine it, and yet will unite the nations of the earth in the last days against the Lord and His Christ. That's the day in which we live. And of course, there are many ramifications of that kind of pressure of the ecumenical religion of our day. It has many forms and many flavors, and there are many strands to it. As we look at what is going on in that world and that scene of affairs with regard to the whole philosophy of it, with regard to the mindset that's there, with regard to what they promote and seek to push upon people. There are many, many strands running through it. And the pressure's on to have people turn away from the Bible and away from the old paths and the matters that have stood firm and true down through time, because they are of God. And it's the Lord's will that we not only espouse them, but that we adhere to them. The pressure's on to abandon all this. And here's a chapter that helps us to see what it is to be faithful and true to our God and to our soul and to our Savior. And so the entire range of this chapter, the scope of this chapter, is to show that the child of God and the church of God are able to triumph over the most vehement attacks of hell. No matter what they are, or what the agenda may be, or what the goal may be, there is this great view here of triumphing over all that. And I want you to see that. And I want you to understand what this chapter is designed to have you become. One of those who will not yield or who will not surrender to the trends and to the thinking and the views of modern religion, so much of which is dressed up as evangelicalism, and yet in its own way is departing more and more from the scriptures of truth and from the things of God. Never mind liberalism or modernism with its outright rejection of Christ and the Word of God. We must understand that in our day, evangelicalism is actually being hijacked by the enemy and is being used by the enemy to promote this goal of a one-world religion. So it's a dangerous day in which we live. Time of great pressure. But this chapter helps us to see, as I say, how the believer, the church, is able to triumph over the most vehement assaults of hell. There are three words I will use to sum up what I want to say tonight as we look at this text and the surrounding context. Verse 25 and then the surrounding passage where the text lies. The first word is, or the first phrase really is, the fury. The fury. Notice the words here in our text. He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire." Notice the phrase, "in the midst of the fire." It's a reference, obviously, to the raging fire of the furnace into which these men had been cast. Now, when you read Daniel 3 carefully, 10 times you will read of the furnace. Furthermore, 5 times you'll read of the fire. that raged in that furnace. And therefore, this fiery furnace, holding its very bosom, its flame, and its terrible inferno, is a dominant feature in this story. But the point to notice is that while the furnace and its fire, fully literal and fully real, are before us in the chapter, in a certain sense, they are symbolic of the fury of Nebuchadnezzar. So when I speak of the fury, I am speaking of the fury that was in that man's heart and that then demonstrated itself in the form of the furnace and especially in the form of the fire that raged in that furnace. And so truly in this chapter, there is the fury. Look back to verse number 13, and you notice that the very word fury is used there where we began to read. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury. Here is a reference to the fury of a man who had a hatred for God, a hatred for truth. He's an idolater. He loves his own religion. He's setting himself up actually as the object of worship, and his heart is filled with this fury. And as I say, it's demonstrated by the furnace and its fire. So truly, the furnace and the fire were symbolic of the fury of the king. Now, think with me about what we might call the precursor to his fury, what actually forms the background to the fury of this man, the fury of this man against these three men and against their God and their Savior. What lies behind it all? And simply, it is Nebuchadnezzar's desire for the universal worship of the image that he had set up. Look at verse number 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura, in the province of Babylon. And then look at verse 4. It says, then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound, and then it mentions all these instruments, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship. At the very moment you hear the sound of these instruments and any kind of worship, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, hath set up. And so, here's what lies in the background. Here is the precursor to the fury of this man. He sets up this image. The value of it is underlined by the fact that it was an image of gold. If you go back into chapter 2 for a moment and look at verse 31 and also verse 32, it reads, thou, O king, sawest, chapter 2, verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. Then verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold. And then verse number 36, this is the dream. Now the dream's being interpreted. And this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Notice that phrase, a king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is what you call an autocrat. He rules alone. There's no one who's a partner with him. There's no one who has any place alongside of him. He is a king of kings, as the verse tells us here. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And then it goes on to say, if you go on down to verse 38, it goes on to say at the end of that verse, thou art this head of gold. So he saw this dream, Nebuchadnezzar did, and it had different parts to it, that is the image that he saw, and the head of it is the head of pure gold. And when Nebuchadnezzar is shown this revelation by God of this image, and he sees it, he's identified as the head of gold. It prompts his proud mind and his covetous heart for the adulation of men to build a complete image of gold, or an image that is completely made of gold, and have everybody bow down and worship that image as we just read here in chapter 3 in the opening verses. And so what we find is that here's a man who's essentially setting up a religion of emperor worship, the worship of man. That included, of course, the worship of all the gods that that man, Nebuchadnezzar, himself followed and espoused in his own vain, empty pagan religion. So you've got the value of the image. It is an image of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, believes in all within his heart, he believes with all his soul, that he can form a religion, the value of which can't be superseded. So there's the value of the image, and then there's the vastness of the image. Because we're told in verse 1 that it's 90 feet high. And that's what the term shows, 60 cubits, that's about 90 feet. 6 cubits broad, that's about 9 feet. And he makes it that size. It was a very imposing structure set up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. And was in was set up there in order to impress everybody. And therefore, it was a symbol of the pride and the arrogance and the pompous mind of Nebuchadnezzar in his desire to receive the worship of men. But that's exactly what his objective is. He wants the worship of men. Look there at verses 4 through to 6. We'll not read them again for time's sake, but I read with you verse 4 and verse 5. And it talks there about the sound of any kind of musical instrument. The people were to fall down and they were to worship this golden image. And then verse number 6 says, "Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And so notice here the methods that were being used to get the compliance of the people. There was allurement. This vast image, this image of great value set up, it looks glorious, it looks so attractive, and therefore the people are being allured. But as well as allurement, they sought to get the appliance, the compliance of the people by threat. If you don't bow down, then you'll be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Here's a man who, through the methods of allurement and threat, seeks to get everybody to bow down to his image. And therefore, he wants the worship of the people. He wants them to be drawn to him and to his gods and his religion. Here's the desire of a man for the worship of the people. And my friend, that is the mark of anti-Christianity, as the Word of God defines anti-Christianity for us. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 3 and 4. And these are very important verses, because in them, the Apostle Paul tells us that there are two things that are going to happen before the Lord returns. It's so clear. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means." You see, these Thessalonian Christians were being told, actually, that the Lord had already come. They were being deceived. And Paul, therefore, must write to correct their thinking. And so he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," that is the Lord's return, "except there come a falling away first." And those words, "a falling away," literally read "the apostasy." Except there is the apostasy. And therefore, Paul here is underlining that before the Lord returns, there will be an unparalleled apostasy. The word apostasy, what does it mean? It means to depart from. Apostasy is departure from Christ and from the gospel and from the truth of God. And we're being shown here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 3 that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back from heaven, there will be the apostasy. Now, there always have been apostasies down through time, departures from the faith and from the Word of God. But we've been told here there will come an apostasy the like of which the church has never seen before. Unparalleled and unprecedented. So that's one thing that will happen before the Lord comes back. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So here are the two things that must happen before the Lord comes back. It's so clear. Now, my friend, the first one, the great apostasy, I cannot say tonight whether we are in that apostasy or not. There always have been apostasies, I've said. There will be one final great apostasy. It would be entirely presumptuous of me that we're actually witnessing that today. Although I will say one thing. We are seeing things happen in the religious world that have never been seen before with regard to development of anti-Christianity. Whether the Lord will intervene and send a revival that will stem the whole tide of things, I don't know. Time will tell. But there's one thing I can say hasn't happened yet. And that's the next part here. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. For it goes on to say, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here is a person, it's a person we're reading about here. He's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. You might say, how do you know that he has not yet appeared? Well, go down to verse number 8, and it says this, and then shall that wicked, that's the same person, the man of sin, then shall that wicked be revealed. But listen carefully, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so verse 8 tells me that when the Lord actually does come, he will destroy this man of sin with the very brightness of his coming. And so that means that the man of sin has not yet appeared in the sense that this chapter is describing. But I draw this all to your attention because the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read that he exalts himself above all that's called God. He opposes it all. And what's his reason? He wants the worship of men. He wants to be a modern day Nebuchadnezzar or a final Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar wanted the worship of man. And so will the man of sin. And so, lying behind the fury of Nebuchadnezzar, there was this insatiable desire to receive the worship of men. And we are saying tonight the same thing's going to happen before the Lord comes back again. A man will arise, will appear. Whether he will be the final pope or somebody else, we'll leave that alone tonight because that's not our objective. It's just to show you that there will be this person whom the Bible calls the man of sin who will want the worship of all and sundry and who will oppose God just as Nebuchadnezzar did. And so, and actually he will persecute the saints. So lying behind the fury of Nebuchadnezzar, there is this precursor, this whole scheme of things involving Nebuchadnezzar himself and a central position in the whole religion that he set up, and that led on to his fury. So there's a precursor to his fury. If you go back to Daniel 3, there is also the provocation of his fury. Because look at verse number 12, where it says, there are certain Jews, and that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods. They don't worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego And as we read earlier, they come before the king and they hear what he has to say to them. Here's the provocation of his fury as we look at this particular section. And his fury was provoked by the refusal of a remnant to comply with his demand for worship. Just a remnant. If you go back to verse 7, notice what it says in verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, and so on and so on, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image. And so there was compliance with Nebuchadnezzar's demand among the vast, vast majority of people. But there were three men, and of course Daniel would have been along with them. Wherever he was at this time, we're not really sure. He was somewhere there in Babylon. He's not in the scene. He most certainly would not have been worshipping this image. And perhaps others as well, but here are three men who publicly and who openly demonstrate that they will not go along with what Nebuchadnezzar requires, what he demands, what he instructs everybody else to do. And the strength of their refusal is shown there in verses 16 through to 18. In those verses, you read words that demonstrate something of the most amazing character and spirit on the part of these men. And that made Nebuchadnezzar even more furious. Look at verse 16 and notice their calmness. It says there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Which simply means, as I said earlier in the reading, they were not anxious, they weren't bewildered, they weren't confused. In other words, they weren't thrown into a quandary, wondering what are we going to do here? That's what the words signify. The point is, their minds were already settled. Their minds were already made up. Why? Because they knew the truth. Because of what they believed. And therefore they could face the king with calmness. And that must have made Nebuchadnezzar most angry. He felt they will be intimidated and they'll yield right away, but they didn't. There's their calmness here in this provocation of his fury. There's also their confidence. Look at verse 17, and they say this, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. That was quite a statement. But it's a statement of confidence. They were totally confident that if it were the Lord's will, he was able to deliver them. Now at that moment when they said the words of verse 17, they would not have known whether it was the Lord's will to deliver them, but they did know that if he had will to deliver them, then he would do so in spite of the king and in spite of his threats. That's confidence, isn't it? I want that to sink in. They were men who had confidence in their God. Men with a marvelous confidence in the sovereign will and power of God. If it be so, if it's the Lord's will, he will deliver us in spite of you. They said that to his face. So there's their calmness and there's their confidence. And then in verse 18, you have their courage. It says, but if not, in other words, if it's not the Lord's will to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And we can see here what they're saying. If it were not the Lord's will to deliver them, they were still not prepared to comply. In other words, they were prepared to die. before they would worship the image and the pagan deities of Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, if they, as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, they're telling this man that they are not prepared to deny God, his law, his word, and his teaching, and thereby dishonor him. What did they remember? They remembered what God said when he gave the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath, so on and so on. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and so on. Here are men in whose hearts the word of God, the law of God, was firmly embedded. And therefore, when they stood before the king and they manifested their calmness and their confidence and their courage, that provoked the king. That provoked the king to a level of fury that is perhaps to us unimaginable. But let me take you, therefore, to that thought, the pinnacle of this fury. The precursor of the fury was he wanted the worship of men. The provocation of his fury was these three men refused to bow. And that brings you to the pinnacle of his fury. Look at verse number 6. We have got the basic threat mentioned there. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Then go down to verse 19 and notice what happens. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. Here's his fury still in view. Full of fury. And the form of his visage was changed. You can imagine the old face of Nebuchadnezzar as he hears these men speak, as we've seen in verses 16 to 18. And the reaction is, he's full of fury. It has come to a peak. So much so that he commands, as verse 19 shows, that that furnace of fire should be heated 7 times more than it was normally heated. Here's the pinnacle of his fury. You see, that furnace of fire, that fiery furnace, was already there. As you read the story, that becomes very clear. And actually, we believe, or we're told by men who are scholars and historians concerning those days, that it was actually Babylon's method of dealing with criminals. Throw them into a fiery furnace. And now it's heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And what does that mean? As you look at the pinnacle of Nebuchadnezzar's fury, think with me about what I'm going to say. In Nebuchadnezzar's opinion, faithfulness to God was a crime. Indeed, was the greatest crime that a man could commit. Remember what I've just said? That furnace was always there. It was the Babylonian way of dealing with criminals. When the command was given that if a man or men would not worship this image, they are to be thrown into that furnace of fire, that means that they were looked on as criminals. They were looked on as those who are breaking the law of Babylon. And because the furnace was to be heated 7 times more than it normally was, then I'm saying to you again, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, to fail to refuse to worship him and his image was the greatest crime that anybody could commit. My friend, I'm telling you tonight that that is the way society is today. They more and more are demonstrating their thinking, the thinking of the world, that if you're faithful to God, they look at that as a crime. A crime against their philosophies and their views and their agenda. It's happening more and more. And therefore, faithfulness to God and His Son and His Word and the Gospel enrages the carnal, ungodly minds of men more than anything else. Men are not enraged today that across our nations, multitudes of little unborn children are being murdered. They're not enraged that men of the worst character are being promoted to high circles. Rather, they laud that, and they love that, and they want that more and more. This is the day in which we live, but dare to stand for the Lord, dare to be like these men, and you bring down the rage of society, indeed, my friend, the rage of the government on your head. And so we are already in days like these, in which these men lived. Days of fury, for the very same reasons. Yes, we're in another generation, we're farther on than Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar's day. Yes, we understand that. We're in the age of such technology and all these things, the 21st century. But my dear friend, the hearts of men are the same. Their thinking is the same. Their views are the same. They are men who are like Nebuchadnezzar. They want to be promoted. They want everything to be man-centered. They want everything to revolve around who man is and what man says, and dare anyone oppose it. Their fury will rise to a peak. And I firmly believe, in the light of Scripture, that those days will become more intense in terms of the fury of the ungodly against the child of God. So here's the fury. Then quickly, a little look here at the faith. Because our text, verse 25, is it not a picture of faith triumphing in the midst of the fire? It certainly is. The faith of these men is clearly in view in verse number 25. Notice, actually, in verse 28, the king's testimony concerning this. This is a remarkable thing. Look at verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." Then listen to these words. "And delivered his servants that trusted in him." Even Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize their faith. His servants that trusted in him. Out of the mouth of the man who commanded to burn them in the fire, there came a confession in relation to their faith. These men who have trusted in their God. I mentioned a while ago that there's only one other allusion to these men in Scripture, or a reference to them. It's in Hebrews 11, verses 33 and 34, and you read words like these in those two verses. "Who through faith quenched the violence of fire." And that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hebrews 11, 33 to 34, "who through faith quenched the violence of fire." By faith, that burning fiery furnace in its ferocity was quenched and it was conquered and it could not harm these men. Look at verse 27, and it says, "All these rulers, governors, and so on, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them." And so we find that through faith, these men, they conquered the fire, they quenched the fiery serpent, the fiery furnace. They went into that furnace, therefore, with a mighty faith burning in their souls. And into a fire, but there was a greater fire in their own hearts. The fire of love for the Lord. The fire of faith. And it overcame, and they conquered through it. Their faith was stronger than the raging inferno into which they were cast. Notice the reasoning of their faith. The reasoning of their faith was that they would honor God with everything that was theirs. They were not going to bow down. In other words, they were not going to yield their souls up to what was going on, what was being proposed. In other words, they wouldn't bow down and worship those gods or that image. And therefore, their reasoning was that they could not defile their souls by what they've been asked to do. But my dear friend, equally so, they were not prepared to yield their bodies. For if you look down to verse 28, notice what it actually says there, toward the end of the verse. It says, "And yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." That is a very striking thing, because people could have said to these men, well, you know, you could just bow down, but in your heart, you don't mean it. You could yield in that way, outwardly, and make everybody think that you're worshipping this image, but in reality, you are not doing so within yourself. But you see, these men belong to the Lord entirely. And so, it wasn't a matter of their souls only, in which they did love the Lord and would not give any place to any other god within their souls. It included their bodies. You know what we've been shown there? The Christian is one person, made up of body and soul. You see, there are those who would suggest, well, you could go along with it, whatever it might be. You could go through the motions and just to save your own skin. And give the impression that you're going along with this idea or this view of things, and therefore bow down and yield your body, but in your soul you're not doing that. My friend, that's impossible, because the Christian is both body and soul. And furthermore, the entire believer has been bought with the blood of Christ, body and soul. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Make that absolutely clear, where Paul says, ye are bought with a price. And there's only one price in view there. It's the blood of Christ. And then he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And therefore, these men would not yield their bodies to a course or a practice that was contrary to the will of God. For that reason, therefore, they yielded their bodies to the fire and the flame. They yielded themselves completely to the fire and the flame. And I say the reason is, these men knew that they belonged entirely to the Lord. That's the reasoning of their faith. And you never forget that. Every child of God belongs entirely to Him, body and soul. It deals with all those issues. I know I digress here a little, but all those issues that people bring up about, well, you know, I could take a glass of wine, or I could do this, that, or the other thing, and it don't do me any harm, and so forth. My dear friend, you should always reason this way. I am not my own. My body's not my own. My body belongs to the Lord. Therefore, I will not put into my body that which will defile my body. That's the way to reason. And it's a biblical way. It's a scriptural way. And then not only is there the reasoning of their faith, there is the reward of their faith. Because look at our text. It says, I see four men. Were there not three? Put into the furnace? Yes. But here's the reward of their faith. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. To me, that's the most glorious, wonderful aspect of the whole scene. Jesus Christ came into the fire, and He walked along with them in that fire. That was the rewarding of their faith. Remember that they had been prepared to trust the Lord whatever the outcome. Remember that. They said that. We'll trust the Lord whatever the outcome. Whether He delivers us or not, we're going to trust Him. Whether he saved them from the fire or allowed them to go into the fire, they're going to trust him. And now their faith is rewarded by the Lord whom they trusted coming into the fire to stand alongside them and be with them and bring them safely through. My dear friend, the Lord does reward the faith of his people. There are various furnaces into which the believer has to go. There is the furnace. We've dealt with the furnace of the great apostasy of our days and so on. But there are furnaces that men kindle. Like persecution, yes, slandering the believer, mocking the child of God. There are furnaces that the devil prepares. Accusation, blasphemous suggestions. There are furnaces that God prepares. Sickness, bereavement, temporal loss, peculiar trials. But we've been shown tonight that as we face them all in faith, whether the furnaces of men or the devil or even the ones that God arranges, as we face them in faith, faith brings Christ into the furnace to walk with us and to show us sympathy to us and to strengthen us and to succor the mind. Oh, what a great Savior he is. Dear believer, this week you may be put into the furnace, one of these furnaces I've just mentioned. You may enter into a fiery trial, as Peter describes it, with regard to the day in which he lived and God's people had to face in his time. He said, the fiery trial which is to try you. And you and I have no idea what will come this week. But remember this, you can trust the Lord as you go into that furnace and by faith bring him along with you, because he does go into the furnace with his people. Hebrews 2 and verse 18 is a verse that makes that clear. That verse says this, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, the word for succor in that verse is a marvelous word. The original Greek word for succor is a very interesting, marvelous word. You know what it means literally? To run at the cry for help. To run at the cry for help. And so that verse is talking about believers being tried and tested, going into the furnace. And as they go into the furnace, they cry for help, and the Lord comes to succor them. But the meaning of the word is, he runs, he actually runs at their cry for help. Do you not think that when those four men went into that furnace, no sooner were they entered than the Lord was there? It wasn't that he left them there for a little while and then he appeared. I believe he was there from the very word go, as soon as they were cast through the oven doors. Christ appeared. Christ was with them. He came running to their help. One of us was called the Christophanies of Christ, his pre-incarnation appearances. He comes to these men and he rewards them for their faith. And look at the result of their faith. Verse number 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel. The word angel simply means messenger. That's who Christ was, a messenger. And that means that when he entered that fiery furnace, he talked with these men. He went to them with a message. But, read on, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. And he's actually admitting, you notice this, these three men changed Nebuchadnezzar's word. And then it goes on to say, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Here's where the change now comes in. He has just decreed earlier, everybody worship that image, which means worship me. Now he says in verse 29, everybody worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what we're noticing here is that he decreed that the God of these young men was to be honored and was to be defended. And nobody was to worship any other god. Now think for a moment of what that would have meant for the Lord's people who were in Babylon. What does it mean for them? It means that others like Daniel, who are not mentioned in this chapter, and as I said earlier, perhaps and most likely there were far more than Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's people there in Babylon, a whole host of them have been taken into Babylon, thousands of them. And so there are many of the Lord's people in Babylon. And the point is that through the stand of these three young men, respite was enjoyed by all the others. That was the result of their faith. Rather than the cause of God suffering, the cause of God actually was enhanced and was the cause itself was delivered because of the firm stand of these young men. I draw this to your attention because some will always argue. Now, if you take a stand for the Lord, you'll only antagonize people and make things more difficult. Did that happen here? I know that could happen. But we're being shown here, not necessarily so. And in this case, it didn't happen. They took their stand. Oh yes, he was furious. But then as they won through, things began to change. And he reversed his decision. And therefore, instead of antagonizing this man anymore, any farther, they actually won him over to their side, at least as far as these things are concerned. And therefore, their firm faith and resolve was a benefit to other believers in Babylon. You know, there's always been the little handful down through church history. And their stand, as they won the day for the Lord and his cause, who became a benefit to other Christians. Maybe with their own day, but most certainly of later generations. You think of all the freedoms and liberties that the Christian church has enjoyed for hundreds of years in nations like the United Kingdom or America or in Canada and other places as well. Why have they enjoyed these freedoms? Because there were people, little groups of people, way back in Reformation times, in the days of the Puritans and other eras of time, who, like these three men, would not bow or budge, and who, through their stand, won the day. And we benefit. We have liberties and freedoms that we would not have, but for what they did. And therefore, my dear friends, see this night the wonderful things that God's able to do through you. No matter what the challenge might be, no matter what the fury is, act in faith in the Lord, and then you will experience the same blessings as I'm showing to you here. And then finally, there is the freedom. And look at those words again in verse number 25. I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. They were thrown into the fire all in bonds, but now they are free. And therefore, the only thing that they lost in that fire were the bonds that bound them. That's all they lost, which means that we're looking here at their freedom. They went into the fire, and in their experience in that fire, they were given a freedom and enjoyed that freedom in such a marvelous and mighty way. The spiritual lesson for us is this: it's in the furnace that many a Christian obtains spiritual freedom. It's when you go into the furnace that many a believer is freed from the bonds of carnality and carelessness. The Lord sends a furnace into your life to get your attention, to draw you away from the world, to make you pray more, serve Him more, and so on. It's in the fire of satanic temptation that a believer can be freed from relying on himself instead of relying on the Lord. And in the fire, he prays as never before. See what I'm saying? When you get into the furnace of affliction, you will be freed from coldness and lack of prayer and from all of the apathy maybe that marks your spiritual experience. It's in that furnace that the Lord actually begins to cause the bonds to fall off. And what's been fettering your soul to melt away. And you enjoy a freedom. You start to walk with the Lord. And the Lord comes alongside to fellowship with you. As we see in this marvelous story, I see four men and they're loose, they're free, and there's someone walking. I see these three men and there's a fourth one walking with them in the midst of the fire. That's a tremendous scene. That's freedom. May God this night help us just to understand why he sends our furnaces, why he gives us these experiences, even at that level of personal Christian experience. It is to untie our souls and loose our bonds and have us enjoy the Lord as we will not enjoy him otherwise. Enjoy his presence and his power and his blessing in our hearts and our souls and our lives. And my friend, may God this night help us to enjoy all that these men enjoyed. And to press on with God. I know our time has really run on here, so we will come to a close. And I'll ask Mr. Cranston just to come and lead us in the closing devotions of this meeting. All through his own word.